line. If you have cell phones, pagers, or other noisemakers, I heard that. That's actually a good reminder. Make sure those things are turned off so we're not distracted by them. Yeah, we should get into it. Matthew chapter 9, first 17 verses. The title of our message, The Great Physician. One of the great joys of my early Christian experience was a book given to me by a friend. It was called The Great Physician by G. Campbell Morgan. And in that book, what Morgan did is he went through every personal encounter of Jesus as recorded in the Gospels, and he just sort of gave some background and fleshed it out a bit. Like he'll meet Matthew here and just says, come follow me, and Matthew just gets up and goes. Well, there had to be more to the story, and Morgan really was just good at developing all of that. Well, there's a series out, came out the last few years by Ken Geyer, Intimate Moments with the Savior, or Intense Moments with the Savior, or Instructive Moments with the Savior. I could not more highly recommend a series of devotional books, especially Intimate Moments, because that book just fleshes out some of these stories so wonderfully. And then the prayers at the end, powerful. So in any case, we've entitled this message, and it should be obvious why. We read it during the worship, The Great Physician. Well, it all begins for us then with this paralytic who is brought to Jesus by a group of his friends. Not a bad idea from the get-go. If you have friends in need, bring them to Jesus. We usually don't jump right to the application, but that's going to be it. And we find these guys going to some real extremes in order to do so. Now, you don't get the full picture in Matthew's gospel. And so you want to get in the habit, if you're familiar at all with Matthew's gospel, of finding these stories in the other gospels, filling in the blanks, getting the whole big picture. Well, we read they got into a boat, crossed over, and he came to his own city. That would be Capernaum. That was his base during the time of his ministry. Then we read, behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Here it is, four friends bringing their friend to Jesus. But Matthew really doesn't tell us the extreme they went to in order to bring their friend to Jesus. You see, Jesus was teaching in the house. Most believe it was Peter's house there in Capernaum. And as the house got full, first around the table, then around the rooms, and then the courtyard, and then ultimately it would spill over into the streets, these guys absolutely couldn't get in. So what they did is they went up on the rooftop, flat roofs in that area of Jerusalem and the surrounding cities, as well as Capernaum. And so there they are, and they get up on the flat roof, and they begin to just take the roof apart. They lower the guy down. So if you put yourself into the scene, it really comes alive for you. If you put yourself in Peter's shoes, it really comes alive, because that's your roof, and this is your house, and who's going to fix that mess? But in any case, they find a way. And I'd encourage you, if you have friends that are struggling, find a way. We don't know that this guy was all for going, but for all intents and purposes, he was definitely along for the ride. And they bring him. They open up the roof. They drop him down into the midst of that great crowd gathered around Jesus, listening to Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and says, son, it's a word of tender endearment. It's not just son, it's really child. It's the word that someone would use for their little boy, their little fella. And so Jesus uses this term, and then he says, be of good cheer. Cheer up. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, I'm certain that that meant something to the paralytic. But I'm thinking that his friends are probably thinking at this point, hey, wait a minute. We didn't bring him here for the sin thing. We brought him here for the healing thing. And sometimes I've noticed that we're so concerned with the physical needs of people around us that we forget that the ultimate issue of life, that the primary issue of life is spiritual. Why? because everything physical is temporal. Even these bodies. If you're younger, thinking, oh, what a bummer. If you're older, you're thinking, that's great. Because, man, these bodies start to wear out. And I so look forward to that new body fashioned by the Lord for me, fit for heaven in eternity. But for now, I'm living in this one. And this one's growing old and decaying and struggling. And, well, not as bad as this guy, obviously, though. He was paralytic. In that day, a hopeless and helpless situation. And not many would have reached out or made a difference. These guys decided to, and they did all they could do to bring him to Jesus. Jesus looks at them, looks at him, says, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Now, it is important that we do recognize that there are many who look at the conservative Christian church as being so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. At least that's sometimes the accusation. And it should never be true for us. We need to focus primarily on the souls of men. Why? The souls of men, women, boys, and girls are eternal. But we want to care for the whole person. Why? Jesus did. Jesus does. And he shows that care. They did what they could. He did, well, more than they came expecting. They came looking, no doubt, for healing, hoping for, praying for, and healing is about to come. But first, he deals with that issue, that thing that would keep him from the kingdom. "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." It may be today friends have brought you. Maybe you've come because you have a physical need or a relational need. I'm certain there are some people, or will be throughout the day, that are here because they're struggling in either a relationship with their spouse or with their children or with their parents or someone. And people have said, just come to church. Just hear the word of God. God can make a difference. And you need to know that, yeah, he will. But the primary thing is not going to be that relationship. It's going to be your relationship with him. Because if you get that right, well, the rest of it's going to flow. The rest of it's going to come together. And it's very difficult in the energies of the flesh to do the work of the Spirit of God, to try to cement broken relationships or repair or heal broken relationships. Now, it's inevitable if I mention friends bringing you or, you know, maybe wives getting their husband here, that someone's going to think, my gosh, she called and said something. Or, you know, I talked to Pastor Bud and now Sam's bringing it up. You need to know that's never how it works. I never listen to my messages on the weekend. So if you've left me one, you can count on Tuesday. I'll check it and think, oh, wow, that probably was pretty interesting for them. But the way it works is we're just looking at the word, and if it applies, it applies. But you need to know the number one issue for you here today, no matter what else you might be dealing with, is you need your sins to be forgiven. If you're a Christian and you realize that you've separated yourself from fellowship with God through thought or word or deed, sins of commission or omission, you want to confess that and get right with him. Why? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If you've never prayed and said, Jesus, I recognize that I was made by and for you, that you're holy and I'm sinful. I want forgiveness. I want to be cleansed. Hey, Jesus would say to you, as he did to that paralytic, son or daughter, your sins are forgiven you. His number one priority. Well, at once we read in verse 3, some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. What's that mean? Well, they understood that only God could forgive sin. And if Jesus were not, in fact, the Son of God, well, he had no business telling this guy his sins were forgiven. If Jesus were not God the Son, he had no business telling this guy your sins are forgiven. Now, you need to know that when we sin, when you sin, when I sin, that there are at least two people we need to get right with. We need to get right with the person we sinned against, and then we need to get right with the Lord whom we've sinned against. Because all sin is ultimately against God. It's not just us and other people. Now, we learned in the Sermon on the Mount, if we're going to come asking forgiveness, we need to be willing to forgive. And there's some very important principles when it comes to forgiveness just built into the word. One of them being, the one who forgives is the one who pays. And here's how this works. Say you loan somebody $500. And some of you are thinking, man, I wish I had $500 to even, you know, loan. But say you have it and you loan it. And then they come to you and they beg and say, listen, there's no way I can repay it. Forgive me that debt. And you say, all right, I'll forgive you the debt. Now, what does that cost them? Nothing. What does it cost you? $500, right? Because the one who forgives pays. The one who forgives has to incur the cost of that forgiveness. By the way, this explains what for many is a mystery, why Jesus went to the cross. You see, from the cross he prays, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. On what basis was he asking that we be forgiven? Well, Jesus was on the cross paying for our sins. The wages of sin is what? Death. Right. The wages of sin is death. That means somebody sins, somebody's got to die. Jesus died, we're told, for your sins and mine. And that's the mystery in its simplicity. He had to pay because he's the one who was going to forgive. Well, if we sin against each other, and if we hang out, we will. And so when that happens, we should and must ask forgiveness, and we need to grant forgiveness. But we need to remember that we've also sinned against God. So we need to go to him. Now, these guys are saying this is blasphemy because Jesus wasn't forgiving some sin of this guy, well, against him. Well, actually, he was, but they couldn't really see that. But he wasn't just saying, oh, you offended me, so I forgive you. No, he's saying your sins, all of your sins are forgiven you. And they are realizing, and get this, they're doctrinally together. They're theologically correct. This is blasphemy, unless, of course, and they were so close. Some of you are so close. You're right on the edge of getting it. You've put this together and this together and this together, and you're almost at that point of logical and spiritual conclusion. And like these guys, you've figured out the doctrine and you've got the theology. You know who Jesus is. You know what Jesus did. But here's the deal for them. They're this close. They're saying only God can forgive sin. And this is blasphemy, unless, of course, Jesus is God. And if Jesus is God, well, then he's doing what only God can do, forgive sin. And he wants us to be sure about this issue. Why? Because there are a whole lot of people out there saying, well, this is the way to heaven. You see, you be a good person, and when you stand at the pearly gate, you just tell them what a good person you were, and God will say, wow, that's amazing. Come on in. No, it isn't going to work out that way, and here's why. There are none good, the scripture says, none righteous, to use the theological term, and that will become important here in a moment. Well, anyway, they're saying this man blasphemes. By the way, this would ultimately be the charge the high priest would make against Jesus in Matthew 27 when he says, hey, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Christ, tell us. And Jesus said, hey, you've said it. It's as you say. And he tears his cloak and he says, this man's blasphemed. That was the charge. Now, they couldn't take that to Rome because Rome wouldn't care. So they had to make up stuff. He said he's going to destroy the temple. He's an insurrectionist. He's a revolutionary. Something Rome would deal with. But their charge against him was first brought out here and ultimately brought out in Matthew 27, where they said, this is blasphemy. He claims to be one with God. He claims to be the unique, only begotten Son of God. He claims that unless we believe he is, in his words, unless you believe I am, sounds a little different, you will die in your sins. Well, Jesus, knowing their thoughts. And what a trip to know. Jesus knows our thoughts. He knows what's going through your mind right now. And some of you are thinking, I just want out of here. I got to go. And I don't know, but Jesus knows. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Why attributing evil to him? For which is easier? And second question is a wonderful question. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? Some try to make more of this than I think Jesus really intended. He's saying, what's easier to say, this or this? Actually, he's going to say, hey, let me show you not only what I can say, but what I can do. But the question is simple. Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven, or is it easier to say, rise up, take your bed and walk? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, and here's why. There's no outward objective evidence that that's actually taken place. All you have, by the way, if in fact you've asked for forgiveness of sin, is God's word that he will forgive you. If we confess our sin, he's faithful, we're told. That means you can trust him to do it. And just, that means it's right for him to do it, to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. But the way you know you're forgiven is God says so. You trust in him, you confess your sin, he forgives you. But in this case, because of their unbelief, and because he's surrounded with it, and he's verifying and validating himself, we have the word. We have the stories. We have the proof. They didn't have that yet. So he says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven? Well, of course. No one knows if anything really happened. But if you say, rise up, take your bed and walk, and nothing happens, well, it's pretty obvious, right? Well, everyone's going to be able to say, see, this guy's a fraud. So Jesus goes on to say, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. That you may know. What's Jesus' bottom line here? His bottom line is he wanted them to know that he and he alone could forgive their sins. And if they were putting two and two together, they would have had to come to the realization, well, if only God can forgive sins, and if Jesus is forgiving sins, then Jesus is either blaspheming or he is, in fact, the Son of God and God the Son. Those were the only two choices available. And so some decided, in spite of the evidence, in spite of what they saw, to continue to walk in unbelief. Others, they're just going to be convinced and they're going to be rejoicing. So immediately he arose and departed to his house. Now, we don't know if he had any faith prior to Jesus speaking personally to him. We do know his friends had faith because they went to great extremes to get him there. And they must have believed if they could just get him to Jesus, Jesus would heal him. Now he's been forgiven. Now he's been healed. And where does his faith come in? Well, the scripture says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So again, maybe someone else had enough faith to get you here. And they believe that if God's word will just be shared in your presence and it'll penetrate your heart, and you will ask forgiveness as well. But here's what happens. You can hear it and you can continue in unbelief, or you can hear it and you can realize, man, if this be true, I need my sins forgiven. And if Jesus is the one who paid, then, well, of course, he's the only one who can forgive. And that's why he paid. And, well, that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, arise, take your bed and go to your house. The moment he heard that command, the command to do the impossible, he rose up and did the impossible. You see, it's impossible for a paralytic to walk. But Jesus commands him to do it, and wherever Jesus commands, he empowers. Later, he'll tell the guy with the withered hand, stretch out your hand. The guy could have said, I can't stretch out my hand. It's withered. But instead, he just stretches out his hand. Why? Because with that command comes the empowerment, comes the ability to believe. Well, he arose, departed to his house, and the multitudes, note their response, it's twofold. When they saw it, they marveled. They were blown away, as they had been so many other times thus far. And they glorified God who'd given such power to men. Now, they hadn't all processed yet that Jesus, in order to do these things, had to be the Son of God. There were miracle workers in the Old Testament. Jesus would empower his own disciples to go out and do miracles. But Jesus was doing it by his own power and authority. It wasn't delegated. It was inherent. Well, if the first example shows someone, well, a group bringing their friend to Jesus, the second example shows a man bringing Jesus to his friends. And this works equally well. We find Jesus passed on from there, verse 9, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said, "Follow me," and he arose and followed him. Matthew was a tax collector. You'll come across the word publican in your scripture. Means the same thing. Sort of a public servant, but not if you were one of his brethren. You would have thought more a public parasite or a terrible traitor. In fact, I doubt that tax collectors rate high on, you know, the most admired and loved people in our generation. But in that generation and in this society, they were absolutely hated and despised. And here's why. The tax collectors, like Matthew, they would have bought that position. And they extracted taxes. They had an agreement with the Roman government to pay a certain amount. Anything over and above that, they could keep. So they would position themselves at the crossroads where traffic was coming through, where goods were moving through, and there were all sorts of taxes possible. And so lots of these guys were wealthy, lots of these guys were dishonest, and all of these guys were, by and large, I think, hated. And so Jesus sees Matthew, and he sees him sitting there at his tax office, at his tax table, and he just says, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Now, two things we need to know. Matthew didn't just for the first time see and hear Jesus, and Jesus says, "Follow me," and he kind of gets up, "Yes, Master, you know, I follow you." It wasn't a mindless decision. It was a thoughtful decision. And no doubt Matthew had been exposed to the ministry of Jesus for some time. And we know this because Matthew, and we talked about this in our last study, Matthew had a lot to lose physically, financially, by following Jesus. And it wasn't like he was going from one despised group to the most admired. No, Jesus was going to, again, put him in a despised group, but for another reason altogether. So Jesus calls Matthew, and Matthew knows who Jesus, well, he knows, may not know all about Jesus, but he knows what he's been doing. He knows what he's been teaching. He decides to leave all behind, his trade, his power, his finances, and follow after Jesus. Now, the other thing is, Jesus did something kind of interesting when he built his little team of disciples. He called a zealot named Simon. If you're not familiar with the zealots, those were the most radical of that day. They were sworn to wipe out the enemies of their people. Well, if you see this, it's like he takes this zealot who, for all intents and purposes, would have just as well seen Matthew dead. And if he had opportunity, probably would have killed him himself. And then he calls Matthew too. And I'm thinking, well, the scripture doesn't say so. You know, Jesus paired these guys off. And I wouldn't be surprised if he paired those two together. Why? He often does that kind of thing where he puts the most unlikely people together to do the most incredible work for him. Why? Everyone's going to look and think just that they can be together is a miracle. Just that he's not killing him is a miracle. And now they're working together in the kingdom of God. We have that here. We have sheriffs and people that have been arrested by those sheriffs. And some of you look around and see, "I knew that guy looked familiar. He arrested me once." And you're thinking, "Yeah, I remember that guy. I arrested him once." And you know what? Sheriffs got to be forgiven just like the people they arrest. Why? Because sheriffs, just like everyone else, are sinners. And it's from God's perspective, all have sinned. That's what the scripture says. Well, in any case, he puts them together. They're working as a part of his team. And I said, even as in the first example, they were bringing people to Jesus. Now we see Matthew bringing Jesus to people. And he does something I want to encourage you to do, especially if you're a relatively young Christian. And that is invite your friends to your home and share the Lord with them. Tell them what God is doing in your life. Tell them what God has done in your life. Maybe you've invited them to church and they're like, "I don't think so." Then just invite them over your house and share with them. Because God will use that and bless that. And that's exactly what's happening here. Listen, where two or three are gathered together in his name. He's there in the midst, the scripture says. So if you got you and your wife, or you and your roommate, and you got somebody else, and they're believers, invite people over. Share the Lord with them. It's how I came to the Lord. A friend invited me, and he shared the Lord with me. And that's the case for so many of us. Well, so it was as Jesus sat at the table in the house. Many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Now, if there was conflict over his forgiving the paralytic, you know there's going to be conflict over him hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. We know all have sinned, but this is talking about notorious, nefarious sinners, the kind that hang out with tax collectors. And so there he is. He's with them. And when the Pharisees saw it, the Pharisees, again, partners with the scribes, Pharisees, the most conservative, religious, outwardly spiritual group of their day. Inwardly, though, Jesus said they had a few problems. One of them being they were full of dead men's bones. But basically, they see it and they say to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" It's an interesting question coming from their lips, because they didn't consider themselves sinners. Or if they were, certainly not as bad as those people, those sinners, you see. And so what's happening here is they're questioning why Jesus, if he's spiritual, is hanging out with people who are so unspiritual. Now, one quick word of warning. Jesus was able to do something not all of us are able to do, and that is he was able to hang out with the defiled without being defiled himself. He could go into a group of people and not have their sins spill over on him. If you think, well, the Lord's called me to that kind of ministry. I know people who've had real drinking problems, and they get saved and they're walking with the Lord, and they say, "I'm going to go back and witness in the bar." Better to wait till your friend comes out and witness. Trust me. Why? Because you get in there and you're thinking, well, there's nothing wrong with just one, because, you know, that'll just loosen it up, show them I'm just one of the guys that Christians can have. The Bible doesn't say a Christian can't drink. And it's so easy to justify it and rationalize it. And pretty soon you've had one and two and three and four, and you're blathering on about Jesus, and they're looking at you like, you're just a drunk like us. And when that happens, you're blowing an opportunity to do something they really need to have done. Somebody share Jesus with them who's clear-headed, who's soft-hearted, who's passionate for them and for him. And so I'm not saying Christians shouldn't go around their non-Christian friends, but I noticed that Jesus always sent his disciples out two by two. I think there's wisdom in that. I think that there's sanity in that, safety in that. And so in any case, here they are. Jesus is with the tax collectors. He's with these notorious, nefarious sinners. The Pharisees are ripping on him for it. Why is he eating with those tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Hey, it's a good answer to their question. These people need my help. If you're well, you're not in need. If you're whole, you don't need healing. But the physician comes to care for those who are in need. And Jesus is the great physician. Now remember, he's concerned with the whole person, body, soul, and spirit. Heart, soul, and mind. He wants us to be right completely. But he tells them, those who are well. And then he says, go learn what this means. By the way, this would have been a real irritation or aggravation to them, because these guys are the scholars, see? And it's like, go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Why would Jesus say that? Because they were all about sacrifice. They were all about rules and regulations and rituals and outward observances of fast and feast. And everything was outward, though. And inwardly, they were still corrupt. So he says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Two thoughts there. They should have known. And if you don't know, you will now. Isaiah says, there are none righteous, no, not one. Not one person except Jesus has been tempted in all ways and yet without sin. He was righteous and we're not. And they weren't. But the Pharisees, remember, considered themselves righteous. And they should have remembered, oh yeah, Isaiah said none righteous. The real question isn't why was Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners? It's why would he eat with any of us? Why did he care for tax collectors and sinners? Why would he care for any of us? It's because his very nature is love. And whatever we are, we've got to express. And so he has to express his love. And he does it by redeeming fallen sinners, by restoring broken relationships, by putting together people who've trashed their lives and other lives. So he says, listen, go learn what this means. I desire mercy, something they were failing to show, and not sacrifice, something they were all about. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Don't miss that last word, repentance. It's simply telling us that in order for Jesus to do what he did for the paralytic, forgive sins, there has got to be turning from those sins. It's sort of built into a lot of the passages, but we don't want to miss it. It can be a missing word in the gospel today. People pray, Lord, forgive me all my sins. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Cleanse me. I just want to walk with you and grow in you and represent you. And they're all stoked and happy, but then they continue in their sin. And he says he's come to call sinners to repentance, to turn from sin and turn to him, to turn from sin and trust in him. Well, the disciples of John come to him saying, verse 14, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Before we look at his answer to this, understand these guys were followers of John the Baptist. And John, he was a little bit strange of a character. I mean, he lived out in the wilderness. He ate wild honey and locusts. He dressed like Sonny and Cher. If you remember those guys, you know, like just sort of like cavemen, you know. And so he was odd. And his followers then were going to be following after his example. Now, you need to know the law only required one fast a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees fasted twice a week. And John, it would seem, made a habit of fasting. Now, the Pharisees were told, many of them fasted to be seen of men. That's why Jesus warned about it in the Sermon on the Mount. They weren't fasting to get closer to God, to deny the flesh and feed the spirit. No, they were fasting so people would look at them and consider them spiritual. And there's something else here. Here's John's disciples. Now, they are fasting, I would think, to get closer to God. But they're asking, how come we're fasting and your guys aren't fasting? I'll tell you, nothing is harder than to be in the middle of a fast and drop by a feast. You don't want to go to weddings when you're fasting. Why? They got all that food and all that cake and all that stuff, you know. And that's the example he's about to use. He's going to say, look, when you're hanging out with the bridegroom, it's time for feasting, not fasting. And in essence, I was thinking through this. We're guilty of doing something that perhaps John's disciples were guilty of. And that is doing something that's good and profitable and spiritual, but not really being sure why we're doing it. Maybe we're not doing it for the wrong reason, to be seen of men. We just don't even know why we're doing it. I would suggest that they were fasting because John taught them to fast. John was their example, and they were doing what John did. But I've noticed over the years that from time to time, we kind of take an inventory spiritually around here, and we look at what we're doing, and we're looking at the fruit it's bearing or not bearing, and we ask the question, why are we doing this? And sometimes it's like, well, we've been doing it for years. We've been doing it forever. And that's not the right reason to be doing it. Sometimes the Lord actually directs you to do something, and he blesses it, and it bears fruit because that's what he's doing. And then he says, I'm done with that. But we don't even pay attention. And he's moved over here, and we're still over here. And we're like, we're still doing it, but I don't see the blessing. I don't see the fruit. Well, if you're wondering why you do something, it'd be good to check out the Bible and find out, why am I doing that? Is it something God commands? Is it something God commends? Is it something God's blessing in my life or through my life? Because if not, if your only reason for doing something is, well, I've always done this, or this is what they taught me to do, You want to go back and re-examine. Well, in any case, they come and they ask a very good question. Hey, we're fasting. You guys are feasting. What's up with that? So Jesus says, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Those days that he speaks of here would be the day of his arrest. It would be the day of that brutal beating he would take, the 39 stripes upon his back, the plucking out of his beard, the spitting in his face, the blindfolding and blindsiding of him, the nailing him to a cross. His death, his being put in that tomb. You can bet the disciples were fasting then. And not for repentance or just to grow closer to the Lord, or no, fasting from grief, fasting because there's no appetite for anything, but they're mourning and their sorrow. Jesus says that day is coming, but this isn't it. And hey, when we get together, it should always be a feast, not a fast. It should always be a celebration of what Jesus is doing in us. Shouldn't be a dry and dull and bummer time together, but a wonderful time of worship and study of his word and transformation as a result. Well, Jesus gives us a couple illustrations, and you need to know that's all they are. He's just illustrating his point with a couple of things that would have made total sense to them and should make sense to us. He says, look, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth, verse 16, on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, the wineskins are ruined, and they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. It's the new cloth on an old garment. It's a simple picture. You got a tear, you take a piece of cloth to patch it, but you don't first wash the cloth. Once you sew it on and then wash it, it's going to pull away as it shrinks, and then the tear is worse than it was before. The new wine and old wine skins, they used skins, not bottles, for their wine. And if you had a fresh skin, you could fill it up, and then as that wine continued to ferment and those gases were released, the skin, because it was supple and it was new, it would expand. But if it was old and hardened, well, it would break and burst. The wine would be lost. The wine skin would be trashed. And I think my pastor came up with a little, this is probably where he came up with his little parable, that blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. I pass it on to you because I totally believe it. That if we stay soft, if we stay supple, if we stay, well, flexible, then we're not going to be bursting or broken. But here's his point. Jesus was ushering in a new dispensation. Jesus was bringing about a new covenant. And he's saying you really can't mix the old covenant of law and rules and regulations and sacrifices and ceremonies and feasts and fast. You can't put all that together with the grace and mercy that I've come to show you, for the debt I've come to pay for you. Why? Though those things, the old covenant, were instituted by God, Jesus came to develop and to initiate a new covenant. That's exactly what he did at the Last Supper, as he took the bread and said, this is my body broken for you. This is the cup of the new covenant, my blood shed for you. So he's saying there's no way to mix the two. We can learn from the old and see the fulfillment in the new, but you can never really mix the two. And there are so many applications of that. They're endless. So we're going to just take it for the illustration he meant it for in this context and say, look, you can't mix the old ways of religion and you're doing and you're trying and you're... No, it's not about you. It's about him. It's not about what you're doing. It's about what he did. It's not about you and your religion. It's about him and his righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, first of all, that wherever you would want to deal with our hearts, we open them up to you, Lord. Wherever there's a need for confession, a need for forgiveness, wherever there's need for repentance, Lord, we know that your promise is good. And if we but confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And Lord, I pray that you would bring to our remembrance these oh so clear examples of friends bringing one helpless and hopeless to Jesus, and Matthew opening his home and bringing Jesus to his friends. I pray you'd find us doing both, Lord. And in the midst of that prayer, we pray for those that you've drawn here today who've never committed their lives to you, who are still outside looking in and maybe putting it together, figuring it out, that if it's true that I was made by and for God and that I'm a guilty sinner, that there are none righteous and that all have sinned and that Jesus forgave and that's why he paid and that's the cross. And if it's all true and you're getting it, listen, you need to respond to it. It's as many as received him, the scripture says. He gives power to become the sons of God, even to those who believed on his name. And you may have come here with who knows what need and what problem or what issue, but ultimately you need to deal with this one. Your sins need to be forgiven. You need to be right with the Lord and then seek first the kingdom and his rightness. And all these things, those things you're concerned about, those things you're troubled over, those things that drew you here, he'll deal with them. But get things right. Get them in perspective. First the eternal, then the temporal. First the spiritual, then the physical. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I want to give you that opportunity. I'd ask you simply where you sit. If you'd say, Sam, pray for me. I want to open my heart to him. I know he reads my thoughts. I know he knows where I'm at, but I want to respond publicly. I want to connect and know that I've taken this step of faith. And so if you'd say, Sam, pray for me. I want to give my life to the Lord. I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high until I acknowledge you. God bless you, sister. I see your hand. Others here, and you can put your hand down after I acknowledge you. Others here today, I know there are more. And hey, Let's deal with this. Let's get this done. Why? You are going to stand before God someday, and you're going to either hear, enter in, or you're going to hear, depart from me. And your decision concerning who Jesus is and what he's done, well, that will ultimately be the deciding factor. He already paid the price. He already asked the Father to forgive. Now you need to say, yes, Father, forgive me. Yes, Father, I repent. I turn from my unbelief. I realize I'm not good enough for you. I'm not spiritual enough for you. I'm not righteous, and you are. Anyone else want to join this sister and say, yes, God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. Others of you. Anybody else? Look, it's the most important decision you're ever going to make, and I get that. Most people in this room have made it and had to fight the same battle you're going through right now. You're making the right decision if you're saying yes. And I encourage anyone else, just another moment. Lord, for these who've raised their hand, perhaps some in the overflow or even on the internet, we look for hands, but you read hearts and thoughts. You know us perfectly. You know our needs. You know our sins. You know our fears. You know our hopes. And Lord, I pray today that every person will sense your direction and your correction and your comfort and your hope. And I pray especially for these who've raised their hand and any others in that valley of decision, that point of commitment. Oh, Lord, just take control of their lives and bless them abundantly. And you have raised your hand. And any others who want to pray aloud, pray after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for drawing me here, for showing me the truth that I'm a sinner in need of your forgiveness. Oh, Lord, forgive me and be my Lord. Take control of my life. Be my Savior. And Lord, use me to draw others to you here and at home. May I be a powerful witness of your life-transforming power. Thank you for saving me. for forgiving me. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's